of Jesus used by many as an idol, in fact. But we are free and liberated from that. But like the prophets from the Old Testament, and we saw this 2 weeks ago, the prophets always had an immediate situation to address with the people they spoke to. There's an immediate situation of coming judgment, promise of deliverance, a situation where their sins had to be addressed, and they had to be rebuked, and that the prophets came with words of that cut deep, but they also came with words of comfort, and that were very much for that generation in which they were first given, but also with that, they spoke and set their eyes and focused on a coming end of all things, when the judgments will be concluded, when the righteous and the Lord will be finally brought home, where there'll be no tears, where even all of creation will shake and quake in the announcement of the coming of the Son of Man, that day that is approaching. And we are to look at that, and they were to set their eyes, because the prophets saw this coming of immediate, imminent judgment and then restoration in light of the ultimate judgment and restoration. Because from the time of Jesus' return, looking back, everything is leading up to that. Everything in the Old Testament that was spoken of the Messiah was leading up to Christ and then to Christ's return. There's always a great vision cast by the prophets. And Jesus does no less. He does far more. Jesus grants the disciples a view of the end with its ultimate judgment and ultimate salvation. Because the very imminence of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the very struggles and trials and difficulties that come to this world will have his people throughout their years wondering how long. How long, O Lord, until once and for all, the enemies are destroyed. Once and for all, our salvation is then set without threat of harm. The two things that that Matthew 24 deal with, and we look back at verse 3, the concerns were for, as immediately they were looking at the temple, they were looking at the city of Jerusalem, they're looking at the great buildings, and wistfully doing so, and wondering at the glories to come, and seeing it taking place soon within the context of that city and that temple, the city of the king and the temple of God, and finding all of that and wondering if Jesus was now then going to take the throne there in Jerusalem. And Jesus answers two things. For they asked, when will these things be? That is, no stone left upon another. And your coming and of the end of the age. When will we see the final reward? When will we see everything done, everything set? Well, let's look at the fact that there's an unknown time frame that is given for the end of the age. Verse 36 refers to the Father's knowledge of that day. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only, that day. There's a long history of use of that day in the prophets, that reference to a day of finality, a day of completion, a day of ending when everything is brought up to wraps. And it's an anticipation of the end. It's coming is certain. Its time is not. The fact that it is going to happen is certain because we have seen that unlike the Greeks, Israel did not have a cyclical view of time. That is, that things are always going on and on and on. That there's problems, then there's revival, then there's problems, then there's revival, there's things changing, one nation conquers another, then they get conquered, then they get conquered, then they get conquered, and just the on and on flow of life without any resolution to it at all, that there is a certainty to a resolution of all things. The completion of God's purpose for judgment and for salvation, that there is an end coming. The fall of Jerusalem and the temple had a terminus. That is, it had a time frame where that was given to them. It would be within the generation existing at the time of Jesus Christ that would happen. And it did. Had the temple gone on and on, had Jerusalem continued and continued into the second, third, and fourth centuries, the prophecy would have been way past due. It would have defied the teaching of Jesus by enduring and resisting God's judgment, but it didn't. In verses 37 through 39, Jesus gives an example of what this kind of looks like. Remember, he had told Noah to build the ark. God had told Noah to build the ark, and he was building it. And the people went on as they were, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Then all of a sudden, now were there signs? The man is building a boat. There are signs. But when? They didn't see it happening. It wasn't until it came upon them that they recognize now the time had come for judgment. In verses 42 through 44, Jesus emphasizes the ignorance and the need to stay alert because of the ignorance. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known and what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Because it's not, doesn't have a terminus, doesn't have a set time. If someone were to tell you, before the year is done, this will happen, well, then you have kind of a terminus. You've got a month. Jesus reiterated the very same thing in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to his disciples, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority concerning the restoration of all things." 2 Peter 3 addresses this as well. "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Like a thief in the night. But it's coming, you see. It's still coming. It's approaching. There's nothing that stands in its way from his appearing except the fulfillment of his good purpose. As Peter said, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, the gathering of the elect. Now, what do we make of this unknown time frame? Because it really is helpful. Jesus doesn't give unhelpful things. He doesn't say things just to spout off his wisdom and knowledge. There is a difference between living in expectation for something because you know it is coming, even though you don't know when, and living in expectation only when you're a confident you know when it's coming. There's a lot of people that get stirred up, and there's a lot of stuff that shows up in preaching on YouTube and other things that says, and now you have to wake up, because now we see, because this is happening over there in the Middle East, and that is happening over there in Russia, and that is happening over there, and there was recently an earthquake in India, and so now you can wake up. Because now it's just a week away, it's a month away, it's a year away, it's 2 years away, it's 7 years away. We don't live in expectation because we have been given a when. We live in expectation because we have been assured of the certainty of it, the absolute certainty that it is coming. And that it will come, and we will be as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those belonging to the kingdom, that we will be as those who are saved and not who fall under the terrible, wrathful judgments of God. We've read responsibly Psalm 68, and some may think it's kind of not something that we as Christians should read those psalms, whether it's imprecation or celebration of the judgments of God, but there is for us a longing and a desire for an end to war and death and disease and famine, that there be an end to those who constantly persecute and use and destroy and steal and control, and that this world is full of such. We open our eyes to a world and we see that it is not a world of bliss and peace. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and those who love to live a quiet, dignified life, godly and dignified in every way, that we want that for ourselves and we want to see those things happen, and it takes the wrath and judgment of God to destroy the evildoers. And it takes that. We're not a people who are ashamed of the fact that the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you don't, what happens? The curse comes to its full fruition. It's everlasting death. It's judgment. It's not unloving to read the Psalms and to confess them and to responsibly read them. So, brothers and sisters, because we do not know the time frame doesn't mean we do not live in regular expectation. We expect it to come. We expect Him to come. It's also, we find, an age of tribulation. From now to Christ's return has a darkness about it with a very clear, piercing beam of light. There is tribulation, there are trials, there is persecution, there are all these things, yet not in a way that causes despair. Not in the way that does not really show forth the power of God. We see from this chapter that there will be consistent attempts to shut down the church. We saw it last week concerning Jerusalem because we anticipated with the troubles of Jerusalem having won their liberation and their freedom for a time, then Rome sending its legions on to conquer, and that they would be in great expectation and hope of a coming Messiah, and that they would look for a Christ, they would look for someone who would fill the role to drive off the Romans, for once again establish a kingdom there in Jerusalem on a throne that will last enduringly. And Jesus warns, verse 5,
Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And verse 23 through 25. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Yes, consistent attempts to shut down the church. False Christ, false prophets, false wonders. Academic, philosophical, ethical assaults on the church. They've been happening and happening and happening ever since the lie was spread that the body of Jesus was stolen by his disciples. Ever since, there have been those who have sought to assign great things to materialism, to science, great wonders performed by man's own will and actions, his own thought, his own ingenuity, championed by agnostics and atheists. The whole Enlightenment was set against, not the whole of it, but the great majority of it was used by the unbelievers to destroy the church, to set it against itself, to, in their minds, expose it to the rationality of man and science, of a materialistic universe that we can figure out. And if we figure it out, we don't need the church to do it. We don't need God. We don't need Jesus. And on it gets thrown up. And on it deceives even young people going off to college thinking they have a firm grasp. And then someone tells them, well, you really think it's this, but it's really that. You see, religion, especially Christianity, it seems Christianity does get the brunt. It's the most dangerous because it's the truth. You see, your pastor told you this, but that's because being of simple mind, the only way you'll be comforted in myths and legends and stories. But you're in college now, and we understand things better. And you can let go of those myths, and you can rely and trust on man figuring things out. And you need to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. And we all want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. At least in those words just simply set out there. But the fact is, they're part of the problem, not part of the solution. But these things have happened in the history of the church. That there are these trials and difficulties, and that there are always those, not only without but within. There are heresies that are brought out, Paul dealt with in his epistles. People trying to sway people away from the truth of who Jesus really, really is. And brothers and sisters, that's why we have spent this time in Matthew. As I say again, we've spent this time, we've got to know Jesus. You got to know him historically as he's revealed in the Scripture. You really need to know what he's like, not a few catchphrases here and there that people run with and create a whole different Jesus so that they can say, see, here he is. The saints will be persecuted. Yes, this has to do very much with the disciples and the apostles. All executed, save John, as far as we know. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is where John 15, and this really steps in. Jesus said to his disciples, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Don't expect my enemies to treat you any better than they treated me. Paul, being near to his own death, wrote to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's difficulty and trial in the world. Why? There's still sin in the world. There's still unbelievers. Satan is a roaring lion, still seeking whom he may devour, and really intent on that. Paul warned that Satan shows himself to be an angel of light. It's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their goal and their end is to upend and to destroy the church. There's trouble that is ultimately coming on a worldwide scale, holding hitherto unseen misery. Verse 21, "For there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no one ever will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Sound like Joel? Yeah. It's very descriptive of an end tribulation, of a difficult time. There will be apostasy. There will be those who fall away, verse 10 indicates. And John in his epistle indicates that there have been those who have already left the church because they were not really ever part of the church. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Apostasy and abandoning of the faith. And we see that at times throughout the history of the church. We see it today. We see great apostasy today. You may wonder, going from town to town, if a church whose doors you're going to walk through is actually going to be a Bible-believing church or not. You may find it uses a lot of the same language, but at heart it rejects the centrality of the gospel of sin and misery and the need for a Savior and atonement by blood, of a day of judgment and salvation. Yeah. Days of apostasy. And you know, the epistles of Peter and Paul alike speak to the needs of the growing body of believers who, while in this world labor, endure persecution, yet set their hope on the return of Christ at the end of the age. They both point to that. They point to the return of Christ. They tell the church to endure this time and endure the tribulation and to grow, to mature, to be a witness in the world. We have to be aware from the start of how Jesus defined a disciple. How did he define a disciple? It's one who comes after him, who follows the master. And what did he say a disciple must be willing to do? Hate mother, father, brother, sister. Even being willing to give up all their wealth, if called upon to do it, if necessary, to follow Christ. Must love Christ above everything else. He must be everything to them. He says that a disciple must count the cost. Is there a cost to being a disciple? You tell me. Is there a cost to being a Christian? Is there a cost? Have you experienced it? How many relationships were damaged by your being a Christian? How many times have you been kind of patronized as a Christian? How many times have your convictions been questioned? How many times have you been told to just get over your convictions? Because this is a new day now and things are different. Parents, how many times have you wondered, are we going to get to a place in this country where your children may be taken simply because you home educate them and teach them about creation and teach them about God's purpose for sexuality? How many times have your jobs been threatened because of it? How many times have you pursued a calling in life only to find that the door was shut because it's only open to those willing to make sacrifices that you as a Christian cannot make? Brothers and sisters, the day is coming when that will be done. But it's not only an age of tribulation. It would be, without Jesus, what Jesus says in regard to the accomplishments of his reign, we would be left with a low pessimistic view of Christ's session at the right hand. That is, his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Is there anything in what we find in here that speaks to us of accomplishment, of progress in the faith, of advancement and influence in the world around us? Well, to be forewarned, as Jesus warns his people, is also to be forearmed. There's warning, mercy, encouragement. But we take whatever Jesus' teaching is about the end of the age. When we get to the Great Commission, we find that we have to put all of this together. Tribulation, yet go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and that commission is expected to be fulfilled. Verses 12 through 14. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There is endurance through all the attempts of the world, all the attempts of lawlessness, false Christ, false prophets, false teaching, persecution. There is endurance. There was endurance through the persecution by the Jews, endurance through persecution by the Romans, endurance through false teachers, endurance through the hijacking of the church by self-appointed despots, endurance through rejection by family, friends, and neighbors. Peter spoke to that in 1 Peter. Peter understood, as Paul did, that a Gentile coming into the Christian faith had left behind paganism, and their families were often still engrossed in paganism, and by not praying and worshiping the God of the particular city in which they lived, they threw their whole community into danger and so were accused of terrible things. But they endured it. With all New Testament writings, there is the teaching of what Jesus accomplished as the foundation of the endurance of the saints. It seems to be a light and small thing, we might say, that that's no great accomplishment that someone would endure that. You tell me, is it a great accomplishment to endure persecution? Does it take a great power of God to do that? Absolutely it does. How many nations? There's a few probably could tell us about how many nations have come and gone since the time of Jesus. How many nations have come and gone? How many empires have risen and fallen? Where's the church? Has the church endured? Is that a small thing? Is that a cause for despondency and pessimism? There is in verse 14 the assurance that all the nations will hear the gospel of the kingdom before the end. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Do you believe that the gospel will go to the whole nations? Now, it doesn't just mean that, you know, we drop little parachuted tracks and say, there, the gospel of the kingdom has gone to all nations. Is missionary work today difficult? Yeah, it's difficult. Is it dangerous? Some places more than others, but there's some danger to it. Are there sacrifices made to go there? Absolutely, sacrifices made to go there. That is the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed throughout the world. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Home missions is the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed to the whole world. Is that happening? Yes, it's happening. But understand, the proclamation of the kingdom of the gospel is more than just saying the words. And it has very much to do with the heart of missionary activity at home and foreign missions in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and lots of other churches too. And that is this, that it's all church planting. That what happened when Paul went on his missionary journey and he made his way around, first it was, you know, Turkey back, and then he came back around with Barnabas, and Mark got off track a little early, but he came around. But they came back and they were establishing churches, having elders, because they believed that the gospel of the kingdom, finding the elect among the people, finding those who God had called to himself, would be established now in those places, and they were. It's not just going somewhere and saying something and then leaving. It's going somewhere and doing the hard work, the difficult work of then making disciples, teaching them to obey all that God has commanded, giving them a community with biblically trained leaders. Is that an accomplishment? Yes, it's a great accomplishment. It's set against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a great accomplishment. The elect will all be gathered. Not one will be lost. That's a great accomplishment. I want you to... We live in a time that is dangerous in its own way for the church. And one of the ways it's dangerous is as we segment out minorities, whether religious, racial, ethnic, economic, and we get them and we affirm them as perpetual victims. And a perpetual victim gets the right to what? Say how everyone else has made us miserable. And because everyone else has made us miserable, everyone else owes us something. Right? I'm a perpetual victim. That means I am constantly in need of someone to do something for me. And I'm constantly owed something by someone. And it's the whole framework of our nation is set upon these little pockets of victimhood. We need to be careful not to become perpetual victims, acting defeated all the time, acting that the world is successful while Christ and his church were not. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We want to join with Paul in affirming something that Jesus is teaching his disciples here. And I'll paraphrase it. We may be victimized, but we are not perpetual victims. Do people mistreat us? Sure. Does that make us victims? No, not perpetual victims. It's one thing to admit that we have been persecuted, mocked, scorned, ostracized, fired, called an insignificant minority, losers in the battle for public righteousness, as just recently in Ohio's constitutional amendment. You're just losers. You don't understand that the time has passed for you and your morality. But it's entirely another thing for us to take on the lifelong defeatist character of being perpetual victims. And sometimes we can sound like that, can't we? In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says that we are more than what? Conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Does the church have a defeatist mentality? We'll send missionaries, but it's never going to work. We'll plant the church, but it won't last. Yeah, I'll believe in Jesus Christ, but man, I'm sure going to be hating life for the next 20 years. Think of what the blood of the martyrs have accomplished by the power of the Spirit. Isn't it legendary? So much that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, they say. Isn't it amazing that there is a church at all? That it survived Rome? Not only survived Rome, but in a way conquered it. We have to have the mindset of expectation and the mindset, as Paul gave us in Corinthians, as Paul said in Romans 8, we're more than conquerors, that while we may be persecuted, and likely will be, right, this hardship being a Christian, we are not perpetual victims. We do not need the world's pity, because we carry what they need. They need Christ's mercy. We don't need their pity. We carry hope. We don't need them to make us feel hopeless, to justify our attitudes of discouragement. We don't need the world for that. They need us. The world needs the church. Ohio needs the church. Pataskala needs the church. So what are we to expect as we wait for Jesus' coming? We are to expect Jesus' gospel of the kingdom to spread throughout the earth and for the elect to be saved. We are to be confident in that. We are to expect it to be a costly endeavor. It was costly for Jesus, costly for his disciples. It's been costly for the church, for the saints throughout history. It is costly. But it is successful. It is costly not because Jesus is weak, but because there will always be resistance, and that God is sanctifying us and training us even through those things. It will be costly. The enemy will still be seeking to devour, but God will always be protecting his own. The saints will be tested and tempted, but they will be found to be in Christ faithful to the end. It will be costly, but people will be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It'll be costly, but our love for our enemies will be like heaping hot coals upon them as they are confronted by Christ. And then one day, all of the trials, all the tribulation, all the difficulties, all the costs of the saints will end. Jesus will return, and we who love him will be made ready for it by the Holy Spirit, because we've been waiting for it, expecting it, looking for it all the while. Let's pray. Father in heaven, glorious God, God of might and power, as Psalm 68 tells us, we profess your power and might to defeat your enemies, to uphold your people, to guard and defend what belongs to you, what Christ has purchased with his own blood. We ask, O Lord, that you would deliver us from defeatist attitudes of that all we look at is the cost. As all we can see is a hostile world, and all we can see are the no's. How can we be so blind for the light that has come into the world? How can we be so blind to Christ building his church, against which the gates of hell themselves do not prevail? Help us to be an enduring people. When we've been persecuted, help us, O Lord, not to take on the attitude of a victim. For we are more than conquerors. Strengthen your church. Build it in its hope. And grant, O Lord, a great harvest at the end of the age. And use us in it, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.